Thank you so much for reading. Should we pray together? Our Father, we thank you so much for the power of your Spirit at work today. We thank you for his promises that he will convict us of sin, righteousness, and judgment and glorify Jesus. And we pray that he would be doing that today through Judges chapter 8. Amen. Well, they say that you should never meet your heroes. They'll only disappoint. I wouldn't know because I've never met one of my heroes. But I wonder how you felt as you heard that story of Gideon. So we've heard of a stupendous rise to power from Gideon. But how did you feel when you read of the end? What were you thinking? Let down? Disappointed? Maybe you weren't surprised. See, at the end of chapter 8, Gideon is living the life of leisure, life of luxury. He's gone from zero to hero, and he seems to be right at the top of his game. And it got me thinking, if he had written a biography about his life, what would the name, the title, be? I looked up a few biography titles, some of them very familiar. Long Walk to Freedom, Nelson Mandela. Faster Than Lightning, Usain Bolt, we heard about him recently. Kiss and Makeup, he's a very clever one. Gene Simmons, from the band Kiss, he likes to wear makeup. And Trowel and Error, Alan Titchmarsh. But I wonder what would be the name of Gideon's biography. So if we'd started chapter 6, maybe Commitment That Costs. Chapter 7, maybe Strength for the Weak. Chapter 8, we'll find out. A tragic end to a promising life. And when we say that, we usually think, oh, well, it ended early. Well, Gideon's life didn't end early, but it ended badly. It was a tragic end to a promising life. And I warn you now, it is hard hearing, chapter 8. It is hard. Because firstly, we see the ugliness of self-centered living. Now, as we walk through this chapter, I want you to imagine that we are on the scene of Good Morning Israel, or Good Morning Britain, but Good Morning Israel, or This Is Your Life, some kind of chat show. There's a fairly standard technique nowadays on TV. I don't know if you've noticed. They'll get someone in, show a couple of video clips, and then an interviewer will ask all about what they were doing, what happened, and so on. So you get the video clip, then an explanation, a bit of an interview. So we're going to do that as we go through the life of Gideon. I want you to imagine that Gideon is sat right here on the couch with his interviewer right next to him. And the first video clip that they show Gideon, as he looks back on his life, is the scene with the Ephraimites, verses 1 to 3. And they watch the video clip, and then the interviewer turns to Gideon and says, "Gideon, you seem to show such diplomatic skill there. I mean, here are the Ephraimites coming along. They've had a bit of a taste of glory, and they want more. And more than that, they're resentful of what you had. They say, why didn't you get us in earlier? We wanted the glory. So Gideon, tell me, why did you answer the way you did?" We see in verse 3, doesn't he? He answers, what was I able to do compared to you? And at this, their resentment against him subsided. Why does Gideon answer the way that he answers? Why not correct them? Why not caution them? Yeah, there's clearly pride there, but he doesn't address the issue. Why not? Well, his only answer can be ease. Just easier. I don't want to rock the boat. Don't want to cause conflict where I don't need to. Make life easier. If I've got to rule these people, well, I'm just going to kind of make life easier for myself. And that's just the first thing we learn from self-centered living. Self-centered living pursues its own ease. Not the long-term good of others. Not correcting their character. It's easier not to have conflict. Self-centered living pursues its own ease. With that, there's a very short clip, and they move on. They say, okay, fine, Gideon. Let's talk about Succoth and Peniel. They watch the second video clip of Succoth and Peniel. And when the clip is finished, the interviewer recaps the scene for them. So Gideon, you're pursuing the final two kings, the only two left to defeat. And you arrive at Succoth and Peniel, and you ask for help. Your men are exhausted, they're tired, they're hungry, and you're on a mission. And they reject you. More than that, they mock you, verse 6. They taunt you. Now, clearly you're quite angry. Well, we have on record, verse 7, we have on record your response. Verse 7, just for that, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will tear your flesh with thorns and briars. Another translation has flail, as in like whip. I will whip you. Gideon is angry. And the question the interviewer poses, Gideon, tell me, why so angry? Why so angry? And he'd be right to pick up on that anger. One commentator picks up on this and says that Gideon's humility and caution completely disappear. He now throws diplomacy to the wind, demanding support with threats of retribution. Verse 9 is particularly revealing. Verse 9, he said to the men of Peniel, when I return in triumph, I will tear down this tower. Just a hint of personal affront or offense, possibly. A desire to defend his honor. I will return. And sure enough, verses 16 and 17, he does return. And in verse 16, he returns to teach them a lesson. To teach them a lesson. Now, I'm told in prison that it's common practice that if anyone messes with you at all, tries to mess with your reputation, then you need to, in response, teach them a lesson. You need to keep face, to save face. Now, if you don't stand up to someone who is pushing you around, you lose face, and then you become the victim. It's all about kind of your reputation, your name, saving face. And in one sense, the way that Gideon treats these people seems just, deserved. I mean, they are rude to him. This is God's chosen ruler, rescuer, and they mock him. And they say, you're not going to win. And they're cowardly. They'd rather not side with him just in case he does lose. So it is just in one sense, but it does feel a touch vindictive. I will whip you with thorns and briars. Just a touch of vindictiveness there. And so back to the question that the interviewer asks, Gideon, why so angry? And Gideon can only say, because they dishonored me. They insulted me. They offended me. See, we're angry about what we care about, aren't we? And Gideon cares about his reputation, saving face. Self-centered living pursues its own honor. Self-centered living pursues its own honor. It's easily angered, easily offended, holds grudges, and wants revenge. So it's not looking pretty so far, but there are two more video clips to show. Zeba and Zalmunna is the next scene, video clip 3. And it does leave the interviewer somewhat confused. As he watches the video, says, well, Gideon, obviously chasing Zeba and Zalmunna, the two kings of Midian, is your main mission. They're the two ones left, the actual enemy, and you're kind of just mopping up the victory, aren't you? You need to do it. But you push your men so hard, I wonder, why? Why do you push your men so hard at such a cost? And when would your mission have been accomplished? What were you really aiming for? Why were you chasing Zeba and Zalmunna in the first place? Now, Gideon could go with a kind of obvious answer, the theologically correct answer. It's God's mission. God sent me. I'm destroying God's enemies and liberating God's people. But he knew it was really his mission. That God really had very little to do with it now. And I don't know if you noticed, as Norma and Sandra read, that God is conspicuous by his absence in chapter 8. He's everywhere in chapter 6 and 7. And Gideon does not really talk about him very much in chapter 8. And as Gideon brings Zeba and Zalmunna into the interrogation room in verses 18 and 19, it's clearly some kind of private army on a personal crusade. He's not on God's mission at all. It's become his mission. And look at verse 18. Then he asked Ziba Zalmunna, "What kind of men did you kill at Tabor? "Men like you," that means men who looks like you, they answered. "Each one with the bearing of a prince." "They looked like you, they looked princely." And Gideon replied, "Those were my brothers, the sons of my own mother." Now Gideon is not looking for new information. He's just looking for a confession. He knew already. Why do you think he had kept them alive when he'd taken them to show them off firstly to Succoth and Peniel and say, "Here you are, told you so, I got them." But he's kept them now for this interview. And he says, "Who was it that you killed?" But he knows full well it is his brothers that they killed. And he wants revenge. So why chase so hard, Gideon? Because he wants revenge. He wants. He doesn't care how far he pushes others. He doesn't care how hard he has to drive them. He wants revenge. Self-centered living pursues its own agenda. It's not God's mission. It's become his mission. And that takes precedence. In anything, anywhere, with anyone, self-centered people will put their own desires and their feelings and their plans first. Now, you may have heard the saying, what happens on tour stays on tour, or what happens on the stag do stays on the stag do, or so on. And in one sense, you kind of wish that were true of this passage. So Gideon has been on tour. He's been fighting against the Midianites. And now he comes back to Israel. But there's no change. What happened out there continues to happen back in Israel. So clip four, back in Israel, we see what happens when the triumphant king or the victorious general returns. And the interviewer can't help but gush with praise. "Well, Gideon, I mean, your victory is astonishing. 300 men and you beat 135,000 men. It's no wonder that Israel asked in verse 22 for you to rule over them." Seems a sensible request, doesn't it? What a spectacle your return must have been. It can't have been easy to say no. So tell me, did anything in you want to be king at all? Anything? And again, Gideon could give the theologically, politically, religiously correct answer. No. As indeed in verse 23, he does. Verse 23. Gideon told them, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." But actions speak louder than words, sadly. For all his insistence, Gideon still wants importance. And there are two clues to that. Firstly, his family. His family are the first giveaway that really he does want to be king. Look at verses 29 to 31. I heard a few sniggers as we read through. Jerubbaal, remember verse 29, that's another name for Gideon, went back home to live. He had 70 sons of his own, for he had many wives. His concubine, who lived in Shechem, also bore him a son, whom he named Abimelech. Now, there's one clue in itself. 70 children, it's probably not normal. It suggests that he might be building a family dynasty, someone to pass on his rule to. So some kind of dynasty. But the biggest clue is in the name, Abimelech. Now, names can be very important. And Abimelech means, "My father is king." That's what it means in Hebrew. My father is king. Daddy is king. Now, Gideon, for all his insistence that he doesn't want to be a king, is not particularly consistent in his actions. That's the first giveaway, his family. And the second giveaway is that creation of the ephod in verse 27. Now, some of you are wondering what an ephod is. I looked it up in the dictionary in Hebrew. And it said, ephod. So, great. Okay. That wasn't very helpful. So I thought, actually, the Bible can tell me what Bible words mean. And Exodus chapter 28, you don't need to turn there, talks about an ephod. An ephod is a priestly piece of clothing. It's been described as an elaborate apron because it doesn't have any arms and it's made of fine material. So the priest would wear an ephod, and it was central to the process by which people would find out God's will. So if I wanted to do something, I would get the ephod, because I would want to know if it was the right or wrong thing to do. So if Gideon is making an ephod, what's he doing? Israel already had a temple. Israel already had a priest. They already had an ephod. They didn't need another one. So why does he make one? Well, one commentator puts it very clearly like this. By making an ephod, Gideon would become a channel of Yahweh's direct guidance, in addition to the priest and ephod Yahweh had already provided. Gideon would become a channel of God's guidance. He wanted people to come to him for every issue. He wanted importance, influence. You want to know what God said? You come to me. So back to the question that Gideon's posed. Gideon, did anything in you want to be king? And Gideon will say, honestly, yeah. Yeah. Of course, the leisure and the luxury, yeah. But importance and influence are just as attractive. What's not to like? Leisure, luxury, importance, influence. Self-centered living pursues its own importance. Now, that's the end of Gideon's life. Socially important, but spiritually inconsistent. He was sent by God to serve others, and he ends up serving himself. And it's a tragic end to the story. From zero to hero and back again. And we see the ugliness of self-centered living. It's clear for all to see. And that was the end of Gideon. Verse 32. Gideon, son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of his father, Joash. That was the end of Gideon. But the spirit of Gideon lives on. Doesn't he? For all his greatness, one commentator says, Gideon represents something of what is going wrong with the nation. And we could say he represents something of what is wrong with humanity and with us. Now, it's easy to point out the flaws as we look at scene after scene of Gideon's life. You can imagine the audience kind of gasping in shock, these confessions that he's making. But how would we feel I was suddenly then to show a video clip of your life on this screen in front of everybody. And not just one scene, but every scene. Would we see any self-centered living? Frankly, I would hate for you to see every clip of my life. Now today is a big day for some TV fans. No nods of recognition there. Today is the day that I'm a celebrity, get me out of here, begins. And I will be avoiding it like the plague. Sorry if you won't be. But essentially, if you don't know what it is, a group of celebrities, or minor celebrities, put in a jungle for a while with each other, and they have to complete a certain number of challenges to compete for food, for particular privileges and luxuries in the jungle, which you just don't get otherwise. And all the while, they are under the spotlight of the camera. And the first thing that I noticed when I started watching it, when Alice was pregnant with Caitlin, and then when Caitlin was born, we stayed up late and we watched it. And I noticed just how often you see quite a lot of what people are like. They kind of put on a persona, and then on camera, you get a bit of a glimpse of what they're really like behind the scenes. And it's pretty shocking. Now imagine we were the same. Yeah, your life was under camera the whole time. In private or public. In our homes, our families, our church, our workplace, our marriages. Do you not think that the spirit of Gideon lives on in us? And we pursue our own ease. It is far easier to relax at home or TV than to come to a prayer meeting or connect group. It is far easier to stay quiet about Jesus than risk a relational tension. I had a similar situation recently in the barbers. A guy was asking what I was doing during the day, and it turned out I wasn't a teacher anymore, and he was asking why. And I kind of muttered something about, I think Jesus is really important. But I didn't ask him what he thought, because I was fearful of the relational conflict or tension that would come about as a result. We pursue our own ease. We pursue our own honor, too. Again, personally, I find it hard not to have the last word or want the last word in a conversation or an argument, because I don't want to be seen as wrong. I want to have won that argument. Put it to dust and move on. And it doesn't always work like that. We hate to not have the last word because we love our honor. We love our pride and we want to save face. We hold on to offenses. We hold on to grudges. We find it hard to forgive because we pursue our own honor. We pursue our own agenda too. Why else do we get so annoyed or frustrated in church or at home when things don't go the way we want, when it's not done how we would have done it? And we pursue our own importance. With every role, responsibility, relationship, comes this challenge. How do you feel when someone comes to you for help? Well, you think, oh great, I can look after them and I can serve them. But isn't our first reaction to think, oh, they came to me for help. Great. And then, right, how can I help you? It's just insidious. We think we're more important than anybody else, even when we're helping other people. So the spirit of Gideon lives on. The ugliness of self-centered living is clear and convicting, but it's not intended to depress, but to teach. I told you it would be hard listening, and it is. But like the teacher who circles or crosses out or corrects, but it's not pointless. They're not just doing it to spite you, to make you feel bad. They want to show you things. And I think this is what Paul means when he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and he says, Timothy, from infancy, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Is that not what chapter 8 is doing? Making us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus. Showing the spirit of Gideon in us and causing us to despair of ourselves and trust in Christ. So it shows us the ugliness of self-centered love. And lastly, very, very briefly, we see the beauty of selfless love. Self-centered living versus selfless love. That's our second point. And you're thinking, hang on, there's not much of that there. I didn't see any selfless love in this passage. And you're right. And if I were a Jew teaching this in a synagogue, we wouldn't have this second point. It would be just left hanging with despair. Gideon was one of Israel's better leaders, and he failed. But between Gideon's time and us, a lot has happened. Well, one particular event has happened. We live the other side of the cross. So we cannot look back at the Old Testament in the same light again. The cross is like a kind of lens which you need to kind of put in front of you and look back at everything else. So now we look back on the Old Testament, we look through the lens of the cross. The cross makes sense of what was happening. We look through the lens of Jesus' sinless life, his sin-bearing death, his resurrection, his reign. And that changes how we view this chapter. So how do we see this chapter, this tragic episode through the lens of the cross? The beauty of selfless love. And the difference between Gideon and Jesus, the greater Gideon, is vast. The contrast is crystal clear. Now, I'm going to turn to Mark chapter 14. Feel free to turn to that if you'd like to, or stay in chapter 8. Mark chapter 14. And this is all Jesus as he prepares for his death. Let's track through the differences. So for Gideon, it was self-centered living that pursued its own ease. But selfless love does not pursue its own ease. Mark chapter 14, verses 32 to 34. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow, to the point of death." Selfless love does not pursue its own ease. Overwhelmed and sorrowful. Secondly, selfless love does not pursue its own honor. Look forward to verse 60 of the same chapter. Jesus is under trial. They've had many false witnesses, false accusations, completely unjust. Verse 60, the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer these accusations? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. He didn't defend himself. He didn't defend his honor, though he could have. Selfless love does not pursue its own honor. And lastly, selfless love doesn't pursue its own agenda and importance. That's most clear in verse 35. To 36 of chapter 14. In the Garden of Gethsemane. Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour of his death, might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup of wrath from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Selfless love does not pursue its own agenda or importance. For me, personally, it put new meaning to the words of 1 Corinthians. Love is patient, love is kind, it just does not envy, it does not boast, it's not rude, it's not self-seeking. Do you not see that? We see it in contrast in Gideon. That's not what love is. And then that clarifies what the cross is. True love. It's easy to trot out that we know Jesus loves us. But we only appreciate it when we see the opposite. Jesus showed selfless love for self-centered sinners like ourselves. Now, as we come to a close, there will be two groups here. One group here will need the challenge of this passage. And the other will need comfort from this passage. Some will need repentance. Some need reassurance. And the danger, of course, is that you hear the wrong thing. That those who need the challenge take comfort. And those who need comfort only hear the challenge. And my prayer is that the Spirit will give you today what you need. Maybe you switch off. Maybe you're starting to worry, could Jesus ever love a self-centered sinner like me? Well, if you're switching off, heed point one, the ugliness of self-centered living. There is much to repent of in all areas of life. The spirit of Gideon lives on in us. But if you're scared that Jesus will turn you away because of what you're like, well, listen to point two, the beauty of selfless love for people who don't deserve it. It's a humbling story, but it's not a hopeless one. There is much cause to repent and rejoice. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you for how you make us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus. We thank you for cause to repent, and we pray that this week you would expose to us areas of self-centered living where we fall far short of the character of Jesus Christ. Please help us to desire to be like him. We praise you that there's much to rejoice in too. We thank you so much for his selfless love, that he did not seek his own interests, but laid his life down for us in obedience to you. And we thank you for that great comfort and challenge. Amen.